Anyway, I better get into the subject here. I'll share with you the questions I asked, which I'll be answering not overtly, but you'll have to kind of pay attention and hear when they're answered, because I think all of them will be answered during the course of the sermon. First question I asked was that Jesus said that God knows our needs before we ask him. That's in Matthew 6, verses 7 through 8. So the question is, since God already knows our needs, why do we need to ask him for them? All right. Second question, since God already knows our needs, should we always just keep our prayers short? Short. And say, okay, God, you know what I'm asking for, so please give it to me. Amen. Okay. Number three, what is the lesson to be learned from the parable of the unjust judge? Probably familiar with that one, which appears to say that we need to pester God. So what do we learn from that one? Number four, actually, that's what was the fourth question. Does this parable mean we should pester God until he gives in and gives us what we want? Like little children sometimes can do, you know, pestering. Sometimes parents just go ahead and give them what they want just to have them quit whining, which is not a good idea, by the way, because then you sentence yourself to a lifetime of giving in to their needs. Anyway, so number five, what can we say and must we mean in every request we make to God that will guarantee that our prayer will be answered? What do we need to say and mean, of course, in every request we make to God that will guarantee that our prayer will be answered? Number six, is knowing and believing God's promises enough to assure that our prayers will always be answered? Knowing and believing God's promises, is that enough to assure that our prayers will always be answered? And finally, number seven, how does God relate to us in a way that he did not really emphasize to Old Testament Israel? That might be a little tougher, and you might be surprised with the answer to that. In fact, that's where we're going to begin today, with that final question, how does God relate to us today in the church, New Covenant era, whatever you want to call it, in a way that he really didn't emphasize to the nation of Old Testament Israel? Anybody think you know the answer? Want to take a chance? I already said it's a tough question. I don't think I'll take a chance. But
I'll take a chance.
Okay, good.
I think it's one of the things is the Spirit wasn't in them, it was around them, but it's in us.
Okay. Actually, clarify what I meant by the question was how we relate to God in the sense of how we address him. Okay, address him. So maybe I probably didn't make that question good, but you're right. And your answer is right. It just wasn't my question, which is my fault. I didn't make it clear. So anyway, the answer is, surprisingly, God relates to us as our Father. The reason I chose this last Sunday was Father's Day. I gave this in Medford last Sabbath and after the fact here today. And this is a relationship he really didn't emphasize previous to the birth of Jesus Christ, the event that you might say began God's expansion of his family, which includes all of us as his children as well. I'll share a quote with you from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that I think makes that really clear. It says, the Old Testament concept of God as Father is thin and underdeveloped. In the Old Testament, God is occasionally thought of as Father, but the term is usually used of God's relationship to Israel as a people, not his relationship to the individual. There's a very big difference, if you see, I'll read that sentence again. It says, in the Old Testament, God is occasionally thought of as Father, but the term is usually used of God's relationship with Israel as a people, in other words, the whole nation, not his relationship to the individual. In intertestamental Judaism, which is between the Old and New Testament times, Father appears very infrequently. Nowhere in this literature is God addressed in prayer as Father or by Father. And you can do a word search on Father and in Strong's Concordance or in Bible Software, which is even better, and see how it's used. I'll just give you a few examples here briefly. Exodus 4, verse 22 is an Old Testament scripture where Moses was asking God, so what do I say to Pharaoh? And God says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. See, here you see he's talking about the whole nation, not talking about individual Israelites. By extension, of course, that's true. But the reference is to the nation as a whole. Another one is in Hosea 11 and verse 1, where it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Again, that's a reference, obviously, to the nation rather than to the individuals. And one more, just to illustrate the point, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, and I'm not turning these because you can look them up later if you'd like. It's not just as a way of proving a point. It's not a major point of the sermon. Deuteronomy 14, 1 says, you are the children of the Lord your God. So again, that's addressed to the whole nation. Okay, switching to the New Testament now, obviously Jesus taught his disciples to address God as our Father in heaven in the model prayer. If you turn to Matthew 6, verse 9, it tells us that. And by the way, in the sermonette, the references were read there. When Jesus said things, he said, our Father, or your Father, our Heavenly Father. He uses that terminology. So it's very much emphasized in New Testament times that we relate to God as our Father, or as our Heavenly Father. So Matthew 6, verse 9 begins, it says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And there are many, many other references where it talks about addressing God as our Father, as our Heavenly Father. So my question is, and this is what the content of the sermon is about, what does God do for us as our Heavenly Father? In other words, that's not just an empty term. I mean, it's actually a term that has a very great amount of meaning, that we can relate to God as a Father because we're familiar with the role of Father in the family unit. Now, I know that not anybody has had a perfect father. All of our parents have had problems, and we as parents have problems, right? So God is the ideal, though, ideal parent, ideal father. And so what I'm talking about is what a father should do. And again, all of us have varying degrees of experience with regard to our parents and how they've dealt with us. Some had abusive parents. Some grew up in a one-parent household, what have you. So we're talking about the ideal here. And this is by no means covers everything God does for us. I mean, there's no way we could cover all that in a sermon. These are just some of the ways. I almost left this one out. It's so self-evident that I would have been very embarrassed if somebody had come up after and said, well, you didn't say this. I would say, oh. So thankfully, I realized, came to my senses. This is the most important thing of all. It really encompasses everything else God does for us. He loves us. Okay, he loves us. And that's the whole story right there. Everything else is just commentary on that point. We'll just read a couple of scriptures that emphasize that point. First one is in 1 John 3 and verse 1. I'm going to be reading a number of these in the New Living Translation, which is more modern, although I forget when that was put together, but it's not as recent as you would think. Time goes by pretty quickly. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that's what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. And that's still true today. Everybody's true today as it was when it was written. Because human nature hasn't changed, and certainly Satan hasn't changed either. He's still our main enemy, as you heard in the sermonette as well. The other scripture I'm going to read is in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16, which again I'll read in the New Living Translation. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16, which says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal comfort and a wonderful hope, comfort you and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. Boy, there's a message right there, isn't it? That's what a good parent will do, to offer comfort and hope and encouragement to their children. And that's what God does for us as well. One other scripture which I wrote in later and certainly needs to be covered. It's in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, which is emphasized in Passover service. It begins the holy day season every year. Because the ultimate test of love is to give your life for someone. There are other scriptures that where Jesus said that as well. And he calls upon us to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. And he set that example himself because he literally did that. And God made the provision for that in his plan. Romans 5 verse 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us." So we receive God's love through the Holy Spirit actually poured into us. I often say, wouldn't it be nice if character could be poured into our brains while we sleep? Well, this is the closest you're going to come to that, because it says God pours out his love into us, into our hearts, through the Holy Spirit. But what I want to get to is in the next few verses. Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time or at the appropriate time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps a good man, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And of course, in our, that was written at the time, obviously, when those people that Paul was writing to were alive at the time that Jesus died, and they were still in their sins. You can imagine how, what an impact that that would have. But he died long before we were even born. And so we were still sinners when God kind of called our name and tapped us on the shoulder or whatever and began to deal with us. And we realized, you know, this was said a long time ago. Jesus died for me a long, long time ago, before I was even born, let alone, you know, the time that we were still sinners. And of course, we're all still sinners. I mean, that doesn't change. But what does change is our relationship with God, because the price that Jesus paid pays the price for our sins. Another whole subject, of course, that we won't get into today, but gives us access to God's grace and all the good things that God does for us as our Father. We're going to spend most of the time on this second point, so don't get nervous when we go long on this point, because the other points are going to be quite short. And this is what I was going to write on to begin with in that food for thought post. And that is, he is the main provider of our needs. You know, a good father will be a good provider. Now, I realize in our culture, a lot of things have changed and made that very difficult and sometimes not really even possible. And I'll just tell you briefly what happened. Is that somewhere along the line, someone got the bright idea, you know, if both I and you, my wife, we both work, wow, we could bring a lot of extra income. We have more money to spend for the family. What a great idea. Well, it's kind of like, you ever heard the term Frankenstein monster? You create something, it becomes a Frankenstein monster. I've heard that term with regard to alcoholism and alcohol abuse. What happens with, and illustrating a point in a totally different situation here, but what happens with alcohol abuse is that people can start out by drinking to relax or drinking to have, you know, just feeling really good, a buzz, that type of thing. But what happens if a person becomes addicted, it gets to a point where you have to drink in order to feel good. So this may be or may not getting my point here, but the point is, it's a Frankenstein monster. At first it seems really good, and then it turns very, very bad, and it becomes where you have to do it instead of you do it for extra. So what happened with the two-parent income situation is that, yeah, for a while he brought in extra money, he had more money to spend for the family, but then guess what happens? The culture changes, and so many people were doing this that things were targeted to a two-income household. So now, both parents had to work in order to make a go of things. Very different situation. So the thing of it is that what sometimes happens, and not so much now as probably as it used to be, but initially what happened was companies thought, well, man, I can hire a woman for a lot cheaper than I can hire a man, which is not right. But that's the way it was. You know, they were new, they were inexperienced, and so they, obviously, if a company has a choice and they're going to hire somebody for less money instead of more money, they'll hire the person for less money. So what happened was that the husband had a hard time finding work, and he ended up staying home and being a house husband, so to speak, or whatever they're called, and the wife was out as a breadwinner, which was really the opposite of what God intended for it to be. And that's kind of the, we're still in that situation where it's awfully hard to find work. So again, we're talking about ideals. And I'm not up here suggesting if you, as ladies are working, that you ought to quit your job. Please, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that was not God's ideal intent. But a lot of things in this world are not God's ideal intent. But we have to do what we have to do, okay? As long as it's not against God's laws. So the point is that ideally, the father is the one, the father figure is the one who is the main provider of our needs. Now, the thing about God is that he is the provider of our needs, either directly or indirectly. Now, for example, if you, which most of you do, or a lot of you do anyway, have a job, you can say, well, this job provides my needs. Yes, it does. But God's one you look to provide your needs. Okay. So if you ever think of, well, I can't, you know, I've been called upon to work on the Sabbath, and this job is providing my income. I can't do it. No, God's providing your income. And God says things here in Matthew chapter 6 to make that point. So if you're looking to him to provide your income, if it doesn't work with one organization, like the old saying goes, if it ain't on the menu, there's another cafe, you know. God will work out something else for you. So in Matthew 6, we've read through this many times. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation just for the sake of variety and maybe a little more color. A very familiar section of Scripture where God points to the creation. And, of course, this time of year you can really see this. I mean, creation really comes alive with birds and animals and plants and, you know, flowers in full bloom, trees leafing out and so forth. We kind of take that for granted. Well, it's a cycle of nature. Well, what it says in Matthew 6 puts a very spiritual perspective on it. It says, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns. For your heavenly Father feeds them, and aren't you more valuable, far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And the answer, that's pretty clear. The fact is, it can take away some moments from your life. You know, it can actually affect your health adversely if you're worried. And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown in the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows you have these needs. Very, very important. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So you know, when this time of year, when you go out and see these beautiful flowers, when you see a maybe a little bird taking a bath in your bird bath, if you have one of those, or feeding off the grain you put out or something like that, God provides for them, you know? I mean, it's logically, we all know this in our left brain, don't we? I mean, we all realize we're more important to God than any aspect of his creation. But when the bills come in, when the test results come through, or the pink slip comes through, then all of a sudden we freak out. Then what am I going to do? My source of income is being taken away. Yeah, that's the source of your income, but God is the source of providing for you. And he says, if you're going to trust anything in God, you've got to trust this. He says, I know what you need. I know life is more abundant if you eat, you know, and drink and have clothes to put on. I know that. I'll take care of you. Put me first. Put me in a test. I'll take care of you. One of the most comforting facts about God and his love and care for us is that he knows our needs before we even ask him. And that's not true with human parents, at least not to the same extent. So we don't have to go into great detail to convince him or inform him of our needs or try to convince him that we need them. We don't have to fill out the application. We don't have to have this long thing that where God says, oh, I didn't know that. Let's just take a look at how thorough that God is in his... Oops, I'm getting ahead of myself here. We'll do that later. Let's read what I referred to earlier in the sermon, Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, first of all, before we get to the other point. Sometimes it's kind of challenging to know what order to put these scriptures in. I could have covered the other one there. before that, but let's go to Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. This is, once again, in the New Living Translation. And this is to the point that we don't have to go into great detail to inform him of our needs or do like a filibuster. The longer we talk about it, the more likely God is to give us what we want. Because some people apparently think that way. What the scripture says, it says, when you pray, don't babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again and again and again and again and again. You know, you have your things like Hail Marys, for example, that is just repetition. And, of course, you have the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. They kept saying all of these things over and over and over. And then in the book of Acts, there was this example of the greatest Diana of the Ephesians. Remember that one? There's people yelling it over and 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 over. Remember, Elijah was kind of sarcastic with the prophets of Baal. He said, you know, why don't you take a little louder, talk a little louder? Maybe God's asleep or something. You know, it doesn't hear you. No, God already knows before we ask him. I think, and I didn't put it in my notes, but maybe I shouldn't even mention it because I might get in trouble with him. But I read that story about Abraham. Remember when the angels told him that they're going to destroy the city of Sodom? And that's where Lot was living. And Abraham starts bargaining with God, saying, well, now, God, you know, if there are 50 righteous people, you wouldn't destroy the city, would you? Oh, God says, no, I wouldn't do that. Oh, okay, so what about 40? 30? 20? At 10, you think, oh, I better quit while I'm ahead. Kind of miscounted. There are 5 in Lot's family. Probably figure, well, surely he's got 5 righteous friends that spare the city. Don't you think God knew all along that he was concerned about Lot? Now, I've not seen any commentary. That's why I didn't put it in. Because I haven't seen any commentary that explains it that way. They don't say, well, Abraham, oh, he was just trying to help God. He just, you know, just being, and they, oh, come on. I don't believe that for a minute. Abraham was the foremost example of faith in the Bible. But look it. He told a half-truth twice about his wife, Sarah. Remember that? You know, said, she's my sister. He was human. You know, he made mistakes. He sold God short on occasion, not very often. But we have those two recorded examples. And maybe this third one. I believe he was just kind of trying to get God to not destroy the city because he was concerned about Lot. God knew that already. And he kind of played along with him. That's the way I read it. Otherwise, there was a time where Moses told God, we'll take my life instead of destroying Israel. He gave God advice. But he was straight out said it. He didn't, you know, beat around the bush and bargain and that type of thing. It occurs to me, too, you know, Jacob was a conniver. He connived a birthright away from his brother. Makes me wonder, did he get that from Abraham? Because Abraham's a pretty good bargainer, too, right, in this situation, regardless of what his motive was. But anyway, take that or leave it. That's just my own personal speculation. And I'll find out someday, hopefully, if I have the opportunity to see Abraham and say, I either sold you short or I had you pegged when the scholars didn't or whatever. Anyway, so Barclay makes this point here. He says, we must always remember that the God to whom we pray is a God of love who is more ready to answer than we are to pray. That's sort of true, isn't it? Sometimes we find it hard to pray, right? Because we've got so many more important things to do. It's a wrong way to think, but we sometimes do, or more urgent things or whatever. So he says we must always remember that God is to whom we pray is a God of love who is more ready to answer than we are to pray. His gifts and his grace have not to be unwillingly extracted from him. We do not come to a God who has to be coaxed or pestered or battered into answering our prayers. We come to one whose wish is to give. And that's something we have to think through too, because a lot of times, you know, parents can be a little bit reluctant. You know, if kids ask, can I borrow the car? And most parents probably, well, I don't know about that, you know. Can I do this? Can I do that? But God is always ready to give. Now, I will say that there may be reasons why you shouldn't have the keys to the car. If you don't have a driver's license yet, it might be a good reason, but whatever. Anyway, so that's a very, very important point about God, which is not true to that same degree of any human parent. One other scripture we'll go to is in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. We're kind of going back and forth here a little bit because this is talking about, you know, we don't have to coax God. He already knows what we need. And so we don't have to throw out a bunch of words like other people of other religions do, because they think you're going to be heard by repeating their words again and again. That doesn't, that one we just read there in Matthew 6, verses 7, 8, I don't think that means that God doesn't want us to say a lot. What that's talking about is meaningless repetition, saying the same thing over and over and over and over. It's been a long time since I mentioned this, and some of you haven't heard it, so I'll just throw it in really quickly. My dad was a real piece of work when he was in school, kind of like I was. But so he got in trouble once, which I often did as well for goofing off. And he was assigned to write a 500-word theme. So what he wrote was, the boat went across the lake. It went putt, 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 until they got to 500 words. He accomplished, he did the 500 words. And that's the way some false religions believe you have to pray. You have to do X number of these things you recite in order to get something from God. And that's not the way we communicate. You know, God would say, I heard you the first time, right? You don't have to repeat the same thing over and over and over. That doesn't make you more righteous. We used to do something similar back in the old days. We used to think we had to kind of log our prayer time. And so, you know, if you could get in, we used to call it getting in your prayer. And what does that imply? You ever said, I need to get in my breakfast, or I need to get in my lunch, or get in my dinner? Something you need to get in is something you kind of don't really want to do, but you got to do it. And that's kind of the way we thought. And we thought, well, if we get in 30 minutes of prayer, we'll be answered. Get in that 60 minutes, wow, that's great. And I used to think, well, 20 minutes is close enough. But anyway, God doesn't look on the clock. We've learned that since that time. Okay, so Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2 says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools. For they don't know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now that makes it look like, okay, well, we're kind of putting together a case here. God already knows what we need, and, you know, we don't have to say the same thing over and over. And now it says, you know, you need to have this perspective. God's in heaven, you're on the earth, so let your words be few. Are we getting back to saying, okay, God, you know what I need, please give it to me? Well, one of the things about this is the context here, if you look at it more carefully, is a reference to rash vows and disrespect of God. So don't just make this rash vow like Jephthah did. Remember his case where he said that, you know, I will sacrifice whatever comes in my door first. So his daughter walks in, you know. So it just don't be rash. Just to realize the perspective that God is in heaven, I'm on the earth. And I think that's one of the important reasons why in the model prayer it says you start out by hallowing God's name, which we often don't do. We often say, our Heavenly Father, and then put it in third gear and give me this, give me that, I need this other thing, instead of realizing who we're talking to. We're talking to a God who loves us, a God who already knows all of our needs. And not be rash and disrespectful. And certainly not these make rash promises without thinking through. The Believer's Bible Commentary says, worshippers should avoid recklessness in prayers, promises, or professions of devotion to God. The presence of the Almighty is no place for precipitate or compulsive talking. The fact that God is infinitely high above men, as heaven is high above the earth, which I think is from Isaiah 55, should teach man to curb his speech when drawing near to him. So again, this is talking about being respectful and being careful what we say and not just running off the mouth. Doesn't mean to say that we should not have, you know, express ourselves in anything but short prayers. All right, so we said this before, and now we'll get to closer to the point. That Jesus also said that just as a parent knows how to give good gifts to their children, God knows how to give good gifts to his children. We'll read that scripture here in a moment. It's in Matthew 7. But knowing how to give good gifts to our children requires that we know them well enough to know what's good for them and when and how or even whether to give it to them, right? So sometimes, probably some of your parents have had this experience on occasions. Maybe somebody will come, a stranger come up, or someone, not a stranger necessarily, but someone that doesn't really know you that well, your children, and they offer to give your kids something. Maybe they want to give them some candy. And let's say your child is doesn't do well with sugar. They get really, you know, fly off the deep end and run around yelling, screaming, whatever. And so they think they're doing good. Well, as a parent, you know your child, you think, they can't handle this. So obviously, knowing how to give good gifts to your children requires that we as parents know them well enough to know, again, what's good for them, when to give it, how to give it, or even if to give it. The point being, our Heavenly Father knows us more thoroughly than any human parent knows his children. And we can prove that very easily. Of course, we already know it, but let's turn to Psalm 139 and read the first 6 verses of the 139th Psalm. I'll read this in the New Living Translation as well. Technology we have today is a little bit scary because people are getting kind of concerned about invasion of privacy. If we knew all the things that are known about us by other companies that we would appreciate them knowing about, I think we could be a little bit freaked out. Because if you click on a certain thing, you know, you never know what information is going out to some other business that you don't really want that to happen. Well, again, that pales in insignificance. God does from anything that man can do. Psalm 139, starting verse 1, it says, O Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. Everything about me. Can't get any more thorough than that, right? God as our Father knows everything about us. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel, when I rest at home. You know everything I do. And why, for that matter. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. How thoroughly God knows us. So you know when God says, I know what your needs are. I know what you like. He knows us better than we know ourselves, for that matter, let alone what our parents know about us. Another scripture I'll just relate to, you don't need to turn there, Matthew 10, verse 30 says, even the hairs of your head are all counted. We joke about that, you know, saying that God doesn't have to go to as much trouble as some peoples with others, but still in all, I mean, even a person who has some hair, you might be surprised how many hairs you have in your head. I read something that I don't see how this could be, but it said the average person loses 400 hairs a day. That seems like a lot to me. That makes you wonder, how many hairs do we have in our head? I don't know, but God does. How meticulous can you get? You know, God knows everything about us. So, now to Matthew 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 11 of Matthew chapter 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. You know, I have a sort of a humorous parallel to ask and you shall receive. At the human level, it's ask and you might receive. You ask at the human level, you might receive, you might not. You might even be told you're going to receive it. And the person doesn't follow through. But it says, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And anyone knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Barclay says that, which I thought was a little bit interesting, but he said the bread would be round like a stone. You could pick up a stone. And some people kind of carry humor too far. You know, they play these practical jokes. Some parent could say, I want some bread. And so it comes in this big round stone, looks like a loaf of bread. Or a fish, it says, and so he brings in an eel, which is technically a fish, but you don't want to eat an eel, you know, especially an electric eel. So anyway, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, answer one of the questions. Of course, all of this has the caveat that we, as Jesus did, pray, but don't let my will be done, but yours be done. Then you can guarantee your prayer will be answered. If you keep thinking, well, I want my will to be done, I got to convince you that this is what's best for me, hopefully that prayer won't be answered. But if you pester God enough, I've known situations, and I experienced this once in my life. I'll tell you the story in a minute, where God could say, well, this guy, he's got his mind made up. Okay, we'll answer your prayer. So when I was a senior in Ambassador College, I was all gung-ho about going out in the field. I'd been out for the summer of my junior year for ministerial training, and I just prayed to the senior, just give me as much responsibility as possible. You know, I just wanted to do everything, all these things. Well, I didn't realize, you know, I had a summer of training. Come on, that didn't prepare me. So guess what? I got sent out to Fort Worth, Texas, which was pastored by Ben Chapin, who was on the faculty at Big Sandy. Ken Martin, who is a fellow United minister, was sent to Dallas. Ronald Kelly, who was in the faculty at Big Sandy, was the pastor. So we just got dumped out there, what you might say. And the two of us kind of worked together, and we were kind of like blind leading the blind because we were both just very, very fresh and very new. And I'll tell you, when Mr. Chapman came up on the Sabbath, I was like a little kid hanging on to the mother's legs, you know. I just didn't want to let go of him because I realized, I need you. I need to be trained here. God said, well, that's what you asked for. You got it. So you're familiar with that Garth Brooks song, you know, sometimes God's best answers are God's best blessings are unanswered prayers. So, but God answered that one for me, and I learned a good lesson from it. So anyway, what you pray and ask God, let your will be done, you can guarantee that prayer is going to be answered because God's will is going to be done. Our difficulty is realizing that, as the old TV program suggests, Father knows best. And if that's ever true, it's certainly true of God as our Heavenly Father. In fact, the structure of the verb here, where it talks about ask and seek and knock, implies more than just a brief one-time request. You look into it. I'll read you a quote here from Lenski's commentary, which is a little bit technical, but I think you'll understand it okay. He says the imperatives, that's the form of the verbs, are present tenses and should be translated go on again and again, asking, seeking, knocking. The use of three verbs, he says, indicates intensity. That's a very important point. To seek is more fervent than just to ask. And to knock is even more fervent. You ever noticed that before? I never thought of that until I read this. You're not just asking, you're seeking. That means you're a lot more serious. And then you're knocking on the door. Like, God, I need this. You know, someone's standing on your foot and they weigh 300 pounds. You're not going to say, oh, excuse me, sir, if you have a chance, would you kind of remove your foot? Say, get out of my foot! You're hurting me! Sometimes we have to be that intense with God and just really knock and seek and all these different things and being insistent. It says each of these injunctions carries with it a direct and unequivocal promise, which shows how God regards us. Faulty though we are, he is eager to bestow his good gifts upon us. So necessary does Jesus deem these promises that he not only repeats, but also individualizes them. For everyone asking receives, and one seeking finds, and the one knocking will be opened. God makes no exceptions whatever. Everyone is a strong incentive. But again, with that caveat, that you say, okay, let your will be done. Another scripture, which certainly is all about intensity, is James 5:16. It's often overlooked. As we all know, James 5:14 is talking about being anointed when we're sick. James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So again, it's not just enough to know God's promises, to believe them, but it says, if you really want the answers, boy, you know, if you're really fervent about it, it's more likely you're going to get an answer. The New Living says the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results, which is a very good translation because the word fervent, which is used in the New King James, I think the Old King James as well, The Greek word is energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. It's where we get our word energy. So it's an energized prayer or fervent prayer. So you find is to be engaged in some activity or function with possible focus upon the energy or the force involved. So once again, it's not just enough to yawn and say, oh, by the way, God, if it's okay with you, could you do this for me? You know, it says we need to be really insistent and intense if we expect an answer. Hebrews 11:6 is another scripture that answers that question and that says, is it just enough to know God's promises and believe them? This makes the answer, I think, pretty clear. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not just to know, not enough to know that God knows our needs, but it says that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, let's take a look here now at that parable that was mentioned in one of the other questions. In Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge. I think just in the name of the parable, you have to realize, well, we can't just take everything across and apply it to God because obviously God's not an unjust judge. But what is the lesson we learn from this? I read this in the New Living Translation as well. One day Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. That's one of the meanings of the parable. Keep on praying, even though it hasn't been answered yet. Because some prayers, if God knows how to give them to us, maybe we're not ready for it yet. But it doesn't mean we should give up. We just keep praying and saying, you know, okay, I'm going to keep praying and keep expecting this is going to be answered. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God or cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, give me justice in this dispute with my enemy. The judge ignored her for a while, but finally he said to himself, I don't fear God or care for people, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with her constant requests. Then the Lord said, learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on the earth who have faith? Let's face it, we are very impatient, aren't we? We want it right now. We ask for things. Rita Stitz, one of her favorite expressions is, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. We tend to think, well, if God doesn't give it right away, he's not going to give it to me. No, the lesson of the parable is keep on asking. Now, does that mean that we pester God? Is that the point of the parable? No, the point of this parable is that if an unjust judge would act on behalf of a poor widow because of her constant heartfelt pleas, how much more will the just and loving God intervene on behalf of his children who keep on asking, who never give up in our prayers? That's the lesson. You know, a parable, you can't apply every single thing in the parable. That's obvious by the fact that this is an unjust judge that didn't fear God. So, but that's the main point there. So it can seem kind of hard to put this all together, but I think what we can realize is that God wants us, he already knows our needs, yes, but he still wants us to ask. Now, why do you suppose he wants us to ask? Well, I think that he wants us to ask for what we need so that we don't ever take his giving of things to us for granted. If we never ask, knowing human nature, what we do, we just take all these good things, and we wouldn't say anything to God until we didn't get something we wanted. And we would start complaining. So by asking God regularly, thanking God for what he gives us, it serves as a constant reminder. He's the one that provides for us. He is a loving Father that does for us what we need. It's just a reminder to us of the God that we pray to, who is a loving Father. Ephesians 3, verse 20, we'll finish the point with this. Read it in New Living Translation. It says, now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or expect. That's a pretty comforting thing. You know, sometimes we ask for something and God gives us a whole lot more than we ask for. That's pretty nice, isn't it? You know, to ask for something and God says, I'm going to give you even more. I'm just waiting for you to ask, and now that you mentioned, here, enjoy all this. You know, when Solomon asked for wisdom, look at all God gave him. So, again, it's a loving Father who has all the power to accomplish what we need, and that's what this scripture says. Who through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. And I think we should say with the 139th Psalm, this is too wonderful. I really can't grasp God would be that great, have that much love for us as his children, because nobody's had that kind of perfect parent. None of us have been perfect parents. A few other points very quickly. One of them, which I think is kind of interesting, a third point, he loves our children. So, I guess they would be his grandchildren in that sense, right? That's kind of nice, you know, a parent who loves his grandchildren. Matthew 18, we have an example of Jesus Christ, who certainly showed love to little children. Verse 4 of Matthew 18, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the way God looks at it, because he and Jesus and the Father are at one with everything. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, you almost see the fire coming in his eyes. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 10, take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones. Talking about children. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. God loves our little children. I mean, they're all God's children, so it's calling them God's grandchildren. I think you see the point. Our children would be our human father's grandchildren. So that's another aspect of God's love. The fourth one is something we don't necessarily enjoy, and that is he disciplines us. Read here in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 quickly here. Because sometimes when things go wrong, we tend to think, well, boy, I don't think God loves me anymore. It's things are going wrong. There's problems coming up. So the question here is, have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to us, to you as his children? I think this is New Living I'm reading from here. He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God's treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means you're illegitimate, not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, well, probably not always, but anyway, ideally, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable. While it's happening, it's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. You know, we need to see that in perspective. When we have trials, we have problems, it's for our good. If God couldn't bring good out of it, I don't think he would allow it to happen. We can always learn from the things that we go through. The sixth area, I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can read it on your own. It's Psalm 91. The whole 91st Psalm is about protection that God offers us. And certainly parents love their children. One of the ways we show that is we protect our children. And obviously God is able to protect us far better than we as human parents can do. I remember one parent of a teenager who, in another church area, who took her daughter to school and actually walked down the halls with her. That's not a good idea. You know, I mean, but God does that. He sends angels about us, but you can't see the angels. I mean, they're always there with us. It's one of the ways God shows his love toward us, too. He has his special agents. He hires to watch over us everywhere we go, everything we do. But it's not embarrassing to us because nobody can see them. That's kind of nice. You got the best of both worlds. Number 6 is he leaves us a generous inheritance. In fact, incomparably more generous than any human parent has ever left to his children. Just a couple of scriptures on that. First of all, Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. Romans 8, 16 through 18, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, which makes him our Father, of course. And if children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings, Paul said, at this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, which is our inheritance. And to put it even more clearly is in Revelation 21, verse 7, which says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, everything. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I'm going to write Monday's food for thought, expand on that a little bit. Finally, number 7, he wants to have an intimate relationship with us, now and forever. I mean, some fathers are kind of aloof from their children. I know my dad loved me, but he had a hard time showing affection. For years, I'd come home from college and he'd shake hands with me. You know, I feel like one of the reasons we were sent to El Paso was to learn how to hug. Because my dad never did that. My mom was very generous that way, although she didn't do it so much when dad was alive. I think she didn't want to, like, you know, embarrass him or whatever. But there's a word a lot of you are familiar with in Galatians 4, 6 and Romans 8, 15. Galatians 4, 6 says, and I'll read these both in New Living, says, because we're his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out Abba, Father. And Romans 8, 15 says, so you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves, as in parental abuse, which is so common nowadays. Some children are afraid of their father in particular. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said, Abba is an Aramaic word for father, and by adults as well as in the intimacy of the family relationship. And that's a very important point I'll mention here in just a moment. Another quote says, Abba had its roots in the Hebrew word Ab, which means father, and developed into Aramaic Abba, an affectionate expression similar to our daddy, which you hear down south a lot. You know, even adults, well, guys will say that. Ricky Skaggs, I heard him say daddy all the time, my daddy this, my daddy that. This word was in common usage in our Lord's time, was in fact the word he used to address his father in the agonizing prayer in Gethsemane. Mark 14, 36 is where you find it. That this word, which Jews did not use to address God, became common word in the vocabulary of the Christian church, is an indication that the early believers knew it was the Lord's affectionate form of address for his father. And they adopted it for themselves because they were adopted into a family of into a position of intimacy with him. To pray Abba is therefore to express unashamedly and joyfully an endearment born of love. Goes on to say, this represents the attitude Christians are to have toward God. They are to approach him with all the openness and confidence of small children. But I think it's important as kind of a caveat to that, what it said in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says it's a word for father and by adults in the intimacy of the family relationship. In other words, there are some things that we share within a family that we don't share in public. And I believe this is a term that when we pray to God in person, that we can relate to him in this very affectionate way. And maybe it's just me, maybe it's the environment I grew up in, but I feel a little bit kind of uncomfortable when I have someone, when someone gets up and gives a public prayer and says, dear daddy. See, I don't think, you know, in a public prayer, that's not a time. That's a time for more formality. But in your private, earnest prayer to God, yes, you call him daddy or whatever affectionate term you use. It's more special that way than if it were always out there in public. So, anyway, that's I think a good note to end on, is that God loves us so much. He really is interested in us. He wants to have an intimate relationship with us now and forever. And even in this life, we have the opportunity to share in our prayers with him at a very private, personal level. One final scripture will end up where we started out in 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 in the New Living Translation. And again, I mean, this probably scratches the surface in terms of all the things God does for us as a loving Father. But I hope it will help us to appreciate the loving God that we have, who is so willing to give us what's best for us, as only He knows. 1 John 3, verse 1, see how very much our Father loves us, for He calls us His children. And that's what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we're God's children because they don't know Him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but He has not yet shown us what we'll be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as He is pure. I'd like to close on that last sentence. All who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as He is pure. The best compliment a child can pay his father or her mother, as the case may be, is, I want to grow up to be just like Him. And that's the way we should feel about God. I want to grow up just like Him. And I think God is very pleased by that. That should be the case with us regarding our Heavenly Father, realizing how much He loves us and all He does for us. We should want to be, as the saying goes, like father, like son, or like mother, like daughter, as the case may be. So we've already passed Father's Day for another year. We've already honored our human parents. But obviously the greatest honor of all needs to go to our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father.